All right, for these next few minutes now, let's think about this important theme here. First off, what does the term, give me the different aspects that you can think of that the term sin involves. What do we mean by the concept of sin to start with? I know this is not an N word right now, and you may not think it is a very uplifting word, but the idea that God acts in history to deal with this problem makes it necessary for us to understand what the problem means. So what do we mean by the term sin? There are different views of it in Scripture. Give me your definition of it. Pardon? All right, transgression, which is a stepping over a boundary, a stepping over a line. That's a part of it. A trespass in that sense, the being standing somewhere where you have no right to stand. That's the idea. What else?
Omission of commandments.
All right, the idea that here is, I know to do something, but I am unwilling to do it. That is the an aspect of this that should be noticed is that we're not necessarily simply encouraging the saying to ourselves, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't stolen anything, I haven't told a bad story on anybody or whatever. Sin is also the knowing to do good and the being unwilling to do it. All right, what else? Those are two important ones. All right, that's often the form sin takes, the idea of being so self-absorbed that we don't allow for the existence of any other person or the need of any other person. All right, serving idols. These are forms that sometimes sin takes. One of the terms in Scripture is falling short, remember? Falling short of the target. The idea of lawlessness is involved with the definition of sin in Scripture. You see the idea. If I were to say that sin is an action or an attitude taken against a person, would that be right? Would it be appropriate to say that sin is something that is committed on a personal basis or against a person? A thing cannot sin against a thing. A person sins against a person. And in this case, if you think about the idea of sin against the Holy Spirit, we're dealing with a way of understanding Christianity that is quite important. I want to just share with you six or seven passages, and let's reflect on them for a few minutes. One way of sinning against the Holy Spirit, look at Ephesians 4, is grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, tell me, when you see this term, what do you think of when you think of grieving someone? What kind of thing is done that involves grieving someone? This is Ephesians 4 and verse 30, by the way.
You do something that causes them to hurt.
All right, you do something or fail to do something that has the end result of bringing hurt or pain or agony or mourning to another person. We might say it, might call it breaking someone's heart, right? Debbie mentioned a while ago that sin is basically the being so selfish that you operate on the basis only of what self thinks. Well, in relationship or in dealing with persons, that is a recipe for disaster. Because you break someone else's heart, you introduce pain into the circle of life, and it can't go on without it eventually breaking your heart too. And notice Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And I should point out that this is a part of a larger discussion. It probably begins in verse 25 and goes on through chapter 5 and verse 2, maybe even farther than that. But what does it tell us, verse 30 here?
Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
All right. In one of our earlier classes, we investigated the idea of being sealed with the Spirit. There are at least two other texts, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we have tried to notice that this is the way where God marks us off as His. Now, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it says, is in some way to transgress against that seal, to act inappropriately with regard to who we are. I think that in the background of this phrase, there is an Old Testament event that I might call attention to from Isaiah chapter 63. Look back over there in your Bible for a second. Isaiah 63 is about the God of heaven, the living God, and His people, the covenant people, the people of Israel. And Isaiah, as a lot of you know, writes about the exile and so forth, which is coming because the covenant people have broken God's heart. And if you start in at verse 7 of Isaiah 63, notice that the prophet, and let me read a bit of this, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord." That's a phrase this version that I'm reading uses to describe the covenant love of God. You'll find it in the older versions referred to as mercy or loving kindness. And that's always the covenant love of God in the Old Testament. The praises of the Lord, it talks about what God has granted His people, the goodness that God has shown to the house of Israel, His compassion that He's that has originated this, the abundance of His steadfast love, the end of verse 7, how He became their Savior at the end of verse 8, how He was moved along in His love and His pity. The angel of His presence saved them. He lifted them up and carried them. But now come down at verse 10. What does it say?
But they rebelled.
All right, when you've been talking about the love of God, you don't want to hear a sentence start with but. And that's what happens. Go ahead. But they rebelled and did what?
And grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them.
All right, and you go on down really through 14, and it describes the history of His dealings with them through the wilderness and so forth. And then finally in verse 14, the Spirit of God gave them rest, and He led the people and so forth. So what I'm getting at is that terminology is in the background of Paul's phrase here. He doesn't just pull the phrase, "don't grieve the Holy Spirit," out of the blue. He's saying, don't do to Christ what Israel did to the saving God in breaking the covenant and in breaking God's heart in the process. Do not sin against the covenant love of the Lord, in other words. Now, look in a little wider way at this context, verse 25 beginning. What are some of the ways that you can see in which a Christian could behave in such a way as to grieve the Holy Spirit?
You're rebelling.
All right, one would be rebelling, but in this specific context, in Ephesians 4, verse 25 and following, what are some of the specific behaviors?
Falsehood or lies, not your neighbor.
All right, to speak falsehood or to lie.
Anger
that is not controlled. I mean, the sun, anger that the sun goes down on and causes us to sin. What else?
Bitterness.
All right, bitterness.
Quarreling.
Stealing.
Slandering.
Refusal to work. Right? Not being tender-hearted and forgiving.
Selfishness enters in here in this working bit.
All right.
You not only work for yourself. A lot of people have trouble with this.
You don't. It's a really good point. You don't merely work for yourself. What is the reason for the work?
If you have something to share.
All right, you have something to share. So, and if you go on into the to chapter 5, you notice he begins to talk about immoral or impure living or idolatry. There are all kinds of examples of this. So it's interesting that failure in basic Christian living is regarded here as a sin against the Holy Spirit. And why would that be, you think? Given, now this is not a fair question, because I know where I'm headed with it, and it's from the whole background of our series. Remember, the Spirit is the one who reveals the Word about how the Lord wants us to live. The Spirit is the one who dwells in God's people and works to sanctify and to transform His people into the image of Christ. So in these ways, these unchristian actions are sins against the Holy Spirit. Look at the next one. Any other comment about this passage first?
I like that he includes the stuff that we're supposed to do in this section and not just leave this.
All right.
Do all this.
So. All right. What are the things we're supposed to do? Let you just look down through them and tell us.
Let your word be good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may be grace to those who hear. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
All right. And in 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself. All right, so those would be the positive sides of this. All right, a second example of this would be quenching the Spirit. This is from 1 Thessalonians 5, and I believe verse 19. And if you look at this, one reason I mention this is, of course, the seriousness of it. It's something that Paul specifically tells us not to do. But another reason I bring it up is because I noticed that a lot of times religious groups understand this only with regard to miraculous spiritual gifts or modern day supernatural claims and so forth that go along. So I want us to look at the setting for this as well. 1 Thessalonians 5. If you glance over the past few verses prior to this, you note that Paul has been giving quick statements about living for Christ, and you may remember that 1 Thessalonians is one of his earliest letters, so this is for young Christians in a lot of ways. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says it, 19 says it, very succinctly. What's the point made here?
Do not quench the Spirit.
All right. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The question is, what does that mean? To quench would mean what to you?
Extinguish.
All right. To extinguish or put out. I'm told that the word literally means to put out. do away with the influence of or the or with the claim on. But look at the broader context. Back up to verse 12 especially. What kinds of things are being asked of Christians here? And in this way, it's somewhat similar to Ephesians 5.
That you appreciate.
All right. Leadership and relationships and so forth. You respect those who labor among you. You esteem people highly for their work. You're at peace among yourself. You're not idle. You're trying to encourage and help and to be patient with. You don't repay someone evil for evil. You seek to do good to one another. You rejoice. You pray. You give thanks. You quench not the Spirit. In other words, verse 19 does not change the subject from what's been talked about. It applies the teaching that's been going on. In verse 20, do not despise prophecy, but test prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, the only thing that I want to mention there is the point about not despising prophecies. One of the reasons we have trouble maybe with this is that we have made prophecy in the New Testament day almost, in our minds, almost totally the prediction of the future. And the fact is, the gift of prophecy was hardly ever just the prediction of the future. The gift of prophecy was speaking for the Lord or teaching the speaking forth of what the Lord wanted His people to do. And one form of prophecy was the telling of what was going to come to pass and so forth, but not the only form of that. So, to not despise prophecy would be very close to saying, listen to what the Lord wants. Be very close. So, don't quench the Spirit. Be spiritual people in a practical way that we've talked about here. Number three, don't defile the temple of the Spirit. This happens in two ways. Both are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Defiling His temple. Look at these two passages. First, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and second, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Defiling something means what? What would it mean to you to defile something?
Misuse.
All right, to misuse.
Make it deface.
Make it dirty, to deface. All right. One of the phrases that the lexicon uses to define this word is to destroy by corrupting. And Carl's term deface would be the closest maybe that we would get to this, to destroy by corrupting or by defacing it. Now, the thing is, this happens in two different senses in 1 Corinthians. First, with regard to the church, the whole church as his body. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. And what do you find here? Read verses 16 and 17, somebody.
Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
All right, now the one thing that needs to be understood there is that when the word you here is in the plural, the older version, the ye does this, I guess, the service of making that clearer, but the you is plural. You, And back up to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, and you notice that he's speaking to the church of God at Corinth. So you are the temple, you're God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells mm-hmm. in you. And if anybody destroys God's temple, which is holy to God, then God deals with him. Now, in this context, by what means is the temple being threatened or destroyed? 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. I'll deal with this. It's the problem of, look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. What does it say?
There's quarrels among you.
All right, there's quarrels among you and divisions. Verse 10 includes this idea. In verse 13, he asks, is Christ divided? A no answer is expected. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. What's it say?
Him being in jealousy and wrangling and factions are among
them. All right.
And unspiritual in the flesh.
All right. The unspirituality is causing jealousy and envy and factions and so forth. So a way in which we could sin against the Spirit by defiling his temple is to be a destructive influence within the church in terms of promoting factions, dissensions, jealousy, strife, all those ugly kinds of things. On the other hand, an individual Christian's own body can also be thought of as a temple of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 6, the discussion involves the problem of sexual immorality. And Paul's answer to the problem is here in verses 18 through 20. This is whether you lived in Corinth or in the United States of America, the temptations along this line are obvious. But notice what he says, verse 18 through 20. Someone read for us.
Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Okay, now, the key idea here is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. So immorality is not appropriate. And there are two answers to it. One is to flee immorality. The other is to glorify God in your body. And this is a challenge to the way of thinking, which suggests that whatever I do with my body is my own business. It doesn't affect anyone else. And therefore, there is no such thing as a moral claim on my sexual behavior. The Christian takes a higher view than that. That is, that the body has been redeemed, that it belongs to God, that we are stewards of our bodies, and our behavior takes on a particular kind of meaning in that way. And it is not simply the sexual actions, of course, that's at stake here. It is the covenant situation that exists within marriage in which the Lord has a claim on the relationship also. That's at the basis of this. All right, number four, and we'll have to go quickly with this, but resisting the Spirit, Acts 7, and Stephen's sermon, and it's in verses 51 through 53. Someone read this real quickly. Remember, this is the conclusion of Stephen's sermon. This basically got him stoned. I'm not recommending it, but I think you can see that resisting the Spirit involves really strong passions against whatever means the Spirit might make his claim on us. Someone read it for us.
You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.
All right, now those are strong charges. The word resist implies active resistance. And I looked up here from the Old Testament, maybe the background of this, from 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16. And don't take the time to look up, just listen to this. But they kept, this is the summarizing of Israel's actions, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy. And Stephen is saying that same attitude is being practiced again here. They're fighting against his message and they're the Spirit's message and therefore resisting him. Number five, lying to the Spirit. And this is in Acts 5 in verse 3, and this is Ananias, remember, and his wife Sapphira. Not the golden couple of the New Testament. What is it that Ananias and Sapphira did, actually? You remember the story.
They sold some land, but when they brought the money, they acted like that was all of the money that they had gotten for the land, but really they had kept part of it back.
All right, and for what reason would they have done such a thing? Was it wrong for them to sell land and to give part of the money?
No, that's what they said.
No. So why would they have said that they gave all of it?
For approval of the man.
All right, for self-glory and approval and admiration and celebration and all that kind of thing. And you remember the judgment again, and they had conspired to do this, as the story will make clear. They had planned it ahead of time and agreed on the lie. Now, how can it be said they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and why was that regarded as such a serious thing? Let me take you back to something that we have said before. Remember, we learned that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, that he knows the heart and mind of God, and his right to speak was defined in that way. Now, if ordinary human beings can dare the Holy Spirit's power to detect or to know or to search our hearts, then what does that say about the Spirit's message, or the message that purports to have come from the Spirit, who searches the deep things of God's mind?
We can't. You don't know.
Right. If the Holy Spirit cannot even search the deep thing of a man's mind, how can he search the deep things of God's mind? So what's at stake is the entire revealed message, the whole gospel is at stake here. All the authority of the apostles and the foundation upon which the church is built and all of that, when we pretend to be what we are not. Number six here, and I heard the bell, we're going to fall short here, but doing despite to the Spirit. This is Acts, this is Hebrews 10, verse 29. And this is part of a longer passage in which God is being rejected and the blood of the covenant has been counted an unholy thing. But what does it say with regard to the Spirit? Hebrews 10:29.
How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be judged to deserve who is spurned and trampled underfoot the Son of God and who is considered the covenant blood by which he was consecrated, common and unhallowed, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Spirit?
Okay. Okay. The Spirit is insulted and outraged. The phrase that I've used, doing despite to the Spirit, means to treat him insultingly. And the setting here in Hebrews 10 is that these readers have tasted the best that the Spirit has to offer. If you look back at chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 4, and they have decided that that's not to their taste. They've spit it out, and they've returned to their former life. If you're a cook and you prepare the dish, and the guest at your table puts it in his mouth and chews it two or three times and spits it out, how do you feel about it?
Insulted.
All right. You either are insulted or you share the opinion, one or the other. So the Holy Spirit doesn't share the opinion, so he's insulted by this. We've gotten down to the blaspheming of the Spirit, which we need to discuss at further length than we have time to here in this 1 minute. So we'll try to do that. I'm gonna be moved to another class here in a couple of weeks, and so we'll kind of wind this one down and kind of let you know where we're headed from there. But these are the ways in which our loyalty to the covenant that Christ has established with us is tested by the way we treat the influence, the guidance of, and the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And that makes us kind of think of our obligations of Christian living. Appreciate you guys being with us. Hope you enjoy the cold weather this week. You'll miss it in July, so live it up.